Now, this is a message that I've been thinking about for a long time. And if I'm not speaking loud enough, give me the up. Okay, give me this. Okay, because I want everybody to hear at least what I'm saying a little bit. So, have you ever been in the position with somebody or with another group of people even where you're sharing information or a life story with somebody, and at the end of all your zeal and all your explaining, you come out and you say, just trust me on this. Or perhaps you've been on the receiving end of such a thing. I've done it before. Just trust, you're excited about it. Just trust me on this. Well, actually what I've just come out with is very, very common. It happens all the time. Because, you know, most people lean towards believing what they hear. They do. I guess that's why we have two ears. For example, it's a beautiful day out, okay? And you've got some plans on, and because it's a beautiful day, it's all going to happen. Then you hear from somebody, later on in the afternoon, we're going to get this torrential rain, but you look up in the sky, that can't be true. But yet, that comment about that torrential rainstorm in the afternoon changes your whole focus. Well, why? Why does that change? Because we tend to believe what we hear. And it puts us on high alert. I used to have a motorcycle. And I would not go out, Sandy to tell you this, I would not go out in that motorcycle unless we were going to have a perfect day. If it was windy, I wasn't going out. If it was cold, I wasn't going out. And if it was going to rain, I definitely wasn't going out. So I tend to be a person that I believe what I heard. And I have a wife that talks to me quite often. And when she does, I tend to believe 100% of the things that she tells me. And I'm sure that she probably could say much the same. Maybe not 100%, but much the same. But, you know, on a personal level, when a person tells me something, I have a tendency to believe what I'm hearing. That's me. I'm not saying you're like that, but that's me. I tend to believe what people are telling me. Unless it's maybe something built around some pretty common speculation. That changes it a little bit. So, I guess I could say this. Common sense factors in, doesn't it? We use a lot of common sense on what we hear. And now, even more so. Because built into our senses, we've been given something, and it's what I call it, a hearing for holy living. Okay? We have this desire to live holy. So what do we do with that? We tend to think of that one scripture that we read in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and verse 21. You can probably quote it. It says this, we test or prove things and hold fast to only that which is good. That's kind of built into us now, is it not? Yes. So what I want to talk about this afternoon, what I like to talk about is something that's been percolating in my mind for several months. And it has to do with our trusting and obeying God and His Word, because this is what our callings really should be about. So the title of today's message is, as you've already heard Zion give to you, Called to Trust and Obey. The question to get us started here this afternoon is, do we trust God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, that we will totally obey what it is that we hear from the Word through our preachers and as the Holy Spirit convicts us? Will we totally obey? Trust and obey. We have all put our trust in the human flesh from time to time. I mean, that's not a stretch. I've done it. Everybody's probably done it. And what happens with that? Sometimes if we put our trust in the flesh or some person is what I'm talking about, it works out rather nicely. All the time, does it? No. Sometimes it goes just the opposite way. Have you experienced that? I heard somebody say, on that. So, I'm going to give you a quick story. Whenever somebody brings a message and they give this story, I really enjoy it. So I wanted to build a story into this. And this story, as I'm telling you the story, you may as well start turning. I got my bookmark that was given to me a few weeks ago. Right to John 15. While I'm telling the story, you can turn to that. Now, I remember back in my late teen years. By the way, this story is true. I'm not making this up. Back in my late teen years, I was staying overnight at a friend's house. We were 18 or 19, somewhere in that area. Now, the evening of fun came to an end. It was time to shut the lights off and go up the stairs, and we were all going to go to bed for the night. The parents were gone. There was four of us in the house, all of us young guys, and that's what the plan was, okay? So I trusted in that, and I obeyed. Let's end the day here. Let's go to bed. It's called trust and obey, correct? That's what I did. However, around 3 a.m. in the morning, what happened to me is I woke up, and all in the house was dark and all was quiet. I was staying in an upstairs bedroom at the time, and I looked out over onto the front yard and down onto the laneway. And I was wide awake at 3 o'clock, and that still happens to me today, actually. I wake up usually at 3 o'clock. I don't know why, I just do. But I did then, too, 19 years old. So being wide awake, I got up out of bed, and went over to the front window, and looked out the window. And quickly noticed something that wasn't right. My car was missing. I had a car when I was quite young, grade 11. I got my first car. That was a prized possession. That was my little baby. Probably can relate to that. Well, it wasn't in the laneway. I quickly checked for my car keys, and they were missing too. I was what? I was quite frantic. My pulse increased. My heart started beating. I was really quite nervous. I didn't quite know what to do about that. My car keys were missing. And all the windows in the house were open. It was one of those July nights that we had last year. It was hot. And at 3 o'clock, the neighborhood had quieted right down. And I looked out and thought, what am I going to do? I mean, my car is stolen. Should I call the police? I wasn't sure what to do. I listen. What? I can hear something. It sounded like my car. I listened again. That was my car. A few streets over in the neighborhood, I could hear my car. I mean, I knew what that thing sounded like. It had this distinct sound. So, I went out. On the front porch, I just kind of dove down the stairs. And I went out on the front porch, and I waited, and I waited, and I didn't quite know what to do. I thought, those guys, three of them, there was four of us, there's three of them, those guys stole my car. I couldn't believe it. So, my mind was spinning around and around. Call the police, what should I do? No, I thought I'd just wait around and see. I mean, I think they were probably just joyriding in my car. So I waited and waited and waited. And all of a sudden, the noise got closer and closer and closer. And all of a sudden, down the end of the street, the car was coming up the street. It was dark, as dark can be. It was one of those nights where the moon wasn't out. It was super hot. And the car was coming up the street, up the street, up the street. All of a sudden, you didn't hear it anymore. Oh. Who's ever driving that car, shut it off. Now I thought, they're going to coast in the laneway and hopefully that I'm not going to hear them. Well, that's exactly what it was. So, in the car came in the laneway, And were they ever surprised to see me leap off that front porch and greet them. The driver's side door opened up, and I was there like that with my hand out. Give me my keys, if you don't mind. Well, I got my keys. I walked around my car, and I was so concerned with any kind of damage. This thing was beautiful. This was a little 1968 Volkswagen Bug, and I just finished painting it that spring. It was beautiful. It was pretty nice. So there was no damage to the car, but there was other damage done. Can you think about what that damage would be? The damage was done to the friendships that I thought I had. The trust I had in that friendship was gone. Now, that word friend is important. That's why I told you that story, because trust and obey has a lot to do with friendship. I mean, do you trust a person who's not your friend? No. It doesn't happen that way. So let's have a look. You're at 15, chapter 15. Let's look at one verse. Chapter 14, I want to catch your attention with this one. You've probably read this many, many times. Worth reading again. You, write your name in there. You are my friends. And this word always shows up, the next one. If. You are my friends if you do whatever Christ's words here. I command you. That's why I chose that particular verse. Real simple. No rocket science built into that. And you know what? I'm not twisting the scriptures on that one. Am I? If I am, let me know. I don't think I am. So, 15:14. Switch the numbers around. That will be 14:15. This isn't written in my notes, but I just happened to think of this morning. Let's go to 14:15. Says much the same thing. But it omits the word friends, I believe. What's it say there? 14:15 says this. If you love me, keep my commandments. How many of them? 10. I would like for us today to consider something that has taken place within the church for the last few decades. Let's be a little more specific with that. Let's say the last 30 years or so. We are very aware that there's been a very large reduction in the church, has there not? That once was. Some of us weren't in that church. I was. June and Brandon were in that church as well. But there's been a very large reduction from what it once was. And that thing blew apart. And in a lot of cases, and I'd say in most cases, these little groups that come out of that church started meeting in these small, scattered handful of groups. Look around. That's exactly what we are here. We're a handful of people coming from here, there, and everywhere to meet on the Sabbath. Okay? Because we are what? Friends of Christ. And you can't find this fellowship out there in the around in very many places. Right? So let's be serious about something here. Let's be honest. A better word is honest. Let's be honest. Let's call it what it really is. I'm talking about this thing of 30 years ago or 35 years ago, whichever it was, back there 3 decades ago. What was that? Do we not think that that was something like a pruning? This was a pruning going on. The vineyard analogy fits, right? What does God do? What do people do when they're looking after a vineyard? They prune the thing back. And when they prune it back, what else do? They feed it. Pruning and feeding, pruning and feeding, pruning and feeding. It's going on all the time. It doesn't stop. It can't stop. Because that's how the vine stays healthy. And growing properly. Doing what? producing fruit. Has to work that way. Now, did people come up short when the crunch time came to trusting God and His Word? What happened there? Something big happened. I don't need to explain it to you. You know what happened. Brethren, nothing has changed. It's our calling to come out and live our lives by what? Every word of God, and be holding fast to that which is truth. The testing for us, the first fruits, will always come. Why? To see if we are all really even wanting to be with God. To see if we're really with God, is another way of putting it. Did people come up short during that crunch time when it came to trusting God and His Word? They came up short. Let's seriously consider something perhaps that we take for granted. Let's apply it to right here. Look at what we are right now. We call ourselves what? CGI Kawartha. Great name. I love it. Nobody else has that name. Not that I know of. We call ourselves that, but you know what? We are just a little today, a little more over than a handful. I think we're two handfuls. We count it. I think we're about 10, something like that. But you know, if we think about it, we are basically unknown in this community of Kawartha Lakes. 80 some odd thousand people. I bet you nobody know about us. We've had our ads in the papers, as you know, and all this sort of thing. We are unknown. But in our perspective, maybe we get to thinking that, you know what, it doesn't mean that much. It doesn't mean that much. Is that correct? I'm going to give you an analogy today, and by the end of it, you're going to say, it's different than that. But how about from God's perspective? Let's think about that. Maybe it is much. Consider ancient Israel. I mean, we just got finished with the holy days in the spring. And what did we talk a lot about? Ancient Israel, correct? All that stuff that went on there, taken out of Egypt and all this. We're going to get into that a little bit. Think about this for a minute. Think about the pruning I just talked about. Now think about Egypt, when they come out of Egypt. 2.5 million people is the number I got. It's a pretty good round number. But think about it in this perspective. In Exodus 12, 37, don't turn there. You'll know where, you'll understand when you'll recognize it when I tell you. 600,000 able-bodied men taken out of Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 37. Think about this for a minute. Think of this as a pruning. How many of those guys, those able-bodied men, went across into Canaan? Is that a pruning? What's that in French? Do. Two out of 600,000 men. And you know something even more incredible about that? Every one of them witnessed all the miraculous interventions as they journeyed around there in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, their sandals on their feet and their clothing, 40 years. They never wore out. They never ever had to go to Walmart to buy any clothes. Amazing. That is miraculous. Manna for 5 days on a regular level. On the sixth day, what they get? Double portion, right? Why? There's a special day they had to prepare for. It was called the what? Sabbath. So they got that after a while. But they didn't get it after a while. Because if they had got it after a while, they all would have went over. But how many went over? If you can speak French, deux. Two. So, we could make quite a list of miracles here if we wanted to. Now, if we think about it, does that show in any way, shape, or form that God is slack when it comes to His promises to His people? Does that show slackness, or does that show something else? Because Let's not kid ourselves. He passed judgment on what was taking place right there and then. Now, it's recorded for us in the Word, and it's sort of like a roadmap. And this is how I got onto this message, because I thought to myself, what book haven't I read in a long time? And it was Numbers. I hardly ever read that book. So I got looking at Numbers, and is there ever a lot of stuff in there? Power-packed stuff. Amazing stuff. And if you want something to read for the summer, there it is. Check it out. It's interesting. I'm still thinking about it. I mean, after this, I might go back and read it. I looked a lot into it, but I didn't read it all. But I might go back and read that book. It's very, very, very thought-provoking, if I can put it that way. But God handed out judgment through that time period based on something. Based on the behavior and conduct of the people as they lived up, or didn't live up, I should say, to their part of the covenant. So we're going to go into the book of Numbers a little bit later. I've got a fairly big section of reading I want to do there. But similar judgments, I want to get back to today for a minute. Similar judgments will come to prepare the way before Christ returns here on the earth. Why wouldn't it? Why wouldn't it? Now, you might think I'm being negative, because I am a type of person that can be upbeat and positive and optimistic about each one of us in this room right now being in the kingdom. I'm optimistic and positive about that. I'm not saying you're not going to be there. Hey, I'll be upset if you're not there, and I'll be upset worse if I'm not there, and I won't even know it anyways. I'll be dead. I won't be there. So how would I know what I'm saying? But I'm hoping that we'll all be there is what I'm getting at. So these judgments are going to come. And we can all be, how can I put it? We can all be learned about what failed in the past and not produce that same sort of outcome today. Wouldn't that be right? I would say. Now, I want to catch your attention with something as we proceed forward. I brought this scripture up before a couple times. It's not many are called if you are chosen this time. I bring that up a lot of times too, but it's pretty serious. So let's go there. 1 Peter 4 this time. Let's take a look there. Now, we are all in the body of Christ as what? A small handful of people, small group. And as individuals too. When you go home, we're not together, right? So we're individuals. So we have to think of ourselves as being judged both as a group and as individuals. Okay, when the lights flick off at night, you're basically by yourself, you and God. That is why Paul said what he said there in Romans 14, verse 10. Don't turn there. You're going to, where are you going to? You're going to 1 Peter 4. I better get there. But Paul said in Romans 10, something's going to happen. He says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, none left out in that regard. So here's what it says, verse 17 and 18, 1 Peter 4. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the house. New King James says house. Faithful Version says household. So we'll go with house. For time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, and if the righteous are saved with how much? If the righteous are saved with much difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, as we contemplate on this particular scripture, the word obey is there. Correct? Yes. It's in there. In order to obey something, it seems to me that we first have to put our trust in God if we're going to obey the scripture. It's God's word. So we have to put our trust there first in order to obey it. Now the thrust of this particular scripture is on judgment, begins with us in the church. As what? the house or household of God. Now, judgment has two contexts, two applications, and both need to be considered. One is that we may think that judgment is something that's going to be something that's far off in the distance somewhere. That's what most people think. Most would see it as something that's going to come after they pass away or they die. And most, a lot of, we talked about this earlier, most of Christianity think they're going to go up into heaven. Sinners are not sinners. They're going to go to heaven. So that's what people think, for the most part. When actually, one of the applications of this scripture here is that we are in the process right now. We are being judged actively, like Israel was. Why would it be any different? Actively by God, both as individuals and as well as a body of believers. As we all grow in grace and knowledge, think about this. Course corrections come into play. It just makes sense. Both as individuals and as a body. How many times have you had a course correction? I've had lots of course corrections. We have to make these adjustments. It's part of growing in grace and knowledge. We don't always see it exactly the same. We're growing, remember? That's what it is, as we trust and obey. And we don't do that perfectly. So we all make these course adjustments as we go along this road of life. It's a given. I had to make a course adjustment, remember? The story I told you guys that summer night. I thought these guys were my friends. Do friends steal your car? That was the biggest thing in my life in those days. I wasn't in the church then, by the way. Now, remember this. What did we read in John 15, verse 14? You are my friends if you do what I command you. Has that ever caught a lot of people out? Is that a big pruning that you can see there? Or maybe they're not even on the vine, if I can put it that way. Okay? You have to be on the vine to get pruned off, correct? Now, consider what has taken place and what has drawn us here to this position right here today. God had to do something. You didn't do it. God did it. He put something in your minds, and it wasn't because of any pomp and pageantry, by the way. It wasn't because of that. God put something in your minds. And we had to make certain course corrections in our lives. We had to come to realize and understand that the Word of God needed to be responded to in a certain way. Not just any old way. A certain way. So we've responded to our callings in this certain way. And it's enabled us to do something. It's enabled us to put our trust in God. And because of that, our minds, God has opened to receive the things that so few others know about. That has happened. Wilma, how many on your street know what you know? Well, I don't know. Maybe none. Everybody can say that about their street. I don't see them here. It really boils down to trust and obey, doesn't it? Question. Do we actually know and believe in where it is that we're actually going? Is this what we're doing today? The proper direction to this place we're going to? I'm going to blurt it out. The kingdom of God. Is this what we're doing today going to get us there? Think about course. I'm not telling you to change your course right now. I don't want you to go out the door. I just want you to think about that. Because, you know, think about this. This is a real simple analogy. If we're heading out on a trip that we have never been on before, what do we do? And I don't normally do this, but I know somebody that does. sit right here in the front seat. My wife Sandy does this all the time. We go on a trip, we take the time to check carefully the destination, the route, and where that route is actually going to take us. We carefully look on the map to consider the whole thing from that particular perspective. Just is common sense, right? Yes. So, as we begin the trip, we are careful to put our trust in those particular directions. And you know what we do? We carefully obey it so that we can get there. It's simple. Now, there are marching orders, okay, on this particular trip that we're on. So very few others are on with us. There are certain marching orders. And I will add here that we are not just, as God's people, wandering around out here aimlessly. We are navigating very, very, very carefully. And we have what I'm calling today the guidebook. This is the guidebook. And if we don't keep into the guidebook, we forget the way. Now, on top of that, because everybody else, a lot of other people have a guidebook, we have something else that helps us along the way too. And we know that that's the Holy Spirit. Correct? Yes. As the helper. When Christ went up to the Father, when he was resurrected and went back after the 40 days, he said, I'm going to send something to you. I'm going to send the Comforter. We knew what that was. That was given on Pentecost. Okay? So, we have this guidebook, we have the Holy Spirit, and that, brethren, as long as we stay humble, and that's a key, when we're prideful, it works against us, when we stay humble and teachable, this becomes a fantastic combination. Has anybody heard of GPS? Well, I was sitting in my office last night, and I thought, GPS? I'm going to see what Siri has to say about that. So I hit Siri on my iMac. I said, Siri, what does GPS mean? This is what she said back to me. Global Positioning System. It is an accurate worldwide navigational and surveying facility based on reception of signals from an array of orbiting satellites. That's what I got. I hit that thing 6 times until I finally got it written down here. It came back the same every time. Well, it wasn't a while ago. Maybe some of you have heard this. Pastor Murray, he calls it something else. He calls GPS God's Path to Salvation. When I first heard that, I thought, that is so right. That is so right. God's Path to Salvation, GPS, the spiritual GPS. And that's kind of built in, isn't it? It's built right in. We don't go without that. It's this. And what? What's the other one? The Holy Spirit. That's our GPS, global, or whatever. God's Path to Salvation. So I don't know if Murray heard that from somebody else, but when I heard it, I thought, I'm going to remember that. That's good. So everybody has heard of that now. Now, let's have a look at Psalm 118 this time. Time for a scripture. Back to the Old Testament. We're back to the first, let's call it the First Testament. Psalm 118. In all probability, you know, we could all share our personal stories of how we trusted in some way only later to find it all dashed on the stones of disappointment. We trusted somebody and that's what happened. It didn't work out. I don't think any of us go around with the idea that we don't want to trust others. I don't. I want to trust others. I trust all you guys, by the way. Anything you tell me, it's probably spot on. That's just how I see you guys. So what's it say here? You know the verse I'm probably looking at. Where am I? Psalm 118. Look at verse 8 and 9. It says there, it's quoted there, or it's written there for us. I'm on 17. My apologies. 8 and 9. It is better to put your trust in the Lord than to put your trust in princes. It is better to trust the Lord to put your confidence in man. My apologies. It is better to trust your trust in the Lord than to put your trust in dignitaries. I changed the word. Dignitaries or princes. Same idea. Better to trust in the Lord. So that really makes sense because God is, and we're not strangers to what it says here in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Okay, God is perfect. He's the same today and as he is always. But now let's take a look at Numbers. I mentioned Numbers to you before. Let's turn there. Numbers, the 13th chapter. And 14, actually. So here's where we read the story of the spies being sent into Canaan to check things out and bring back what they saw to all of Israel. And one would think that the Israelites at this point in time would not be fearing a whole lot of anything with all that they'd witnessed in their journeyings. Because God, as they could see, was truly with them. Constantly. In the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, he's always there. So, there wasn't really anything in that should have been in their mind that God could not take care of. It was too big for them. So let's remind ourselves here. I'm going to go through this. It's a fair bit of reading, which I'll do. I just want you to get the flavor of this whole thing before we go on here. So let's start off in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. It's written here for us. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them out from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, and all of them, men, who were heads of the children of Israel. So all these guys were the head kahunas. So down here, now, in verse 17, if you look at all that, I looked at it very carefully, there's 12 of them, representing each tribe of Israel, except for Levi's not there, but all the other tribes are there. Okay? Verse 17, "Then Moses said to them, 'Spy out the land of Canaan.' And he said to them, 'Go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains and see what this land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or if they're weak, or if they're few or if they're many.'" Verse 19, "Whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage. And while you're there, bring some of the fruit of the land." In the time of the season, it was the time of the first ripe grapes. And I looked that up. It's right around the time of the end of July. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. Verse 25, let's go there. So they did all that. You see the big clusters of grapes there in verse 23 they brought back. They had them on this big pole. So it was pretty awesome, all these things. So God was taking them into this land of milk and honey, he's described it. It was really over the top, incredible. So they were seeing that. So they returned. Here we are, verse 25. They returned from spying out the land after how many days? 40. After 40 days. "And now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children of Israel, in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites The Jebusites and the Amorites dwell on the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. And Caleb, they were getting all excited after hearing this, weren't they? They were going into this mode of negativity. You can feel it there just by what we're reading. And Caleb, now he was from the tribe of Judah. Okay, if you look over here in verse 6, chapter 13, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb. Okay, so Caleb quieted, verse 30, quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the man who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And they gave bad report of the land which they'd spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. We were like grasshoppers in their own sight, and we were in their sight." Verse 14, we'll carry on here. "So all the congregation," not some of them, "all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." They were something upset. "We can't do this." "And all the people again of Israel complained against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If we had only died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness.'" And that is not exactly what happened. They willed it on themselves. "Why," verse 3, chapter 14, "why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the edge of the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not have been better to return to Egypt?" What were they doing there? They were looking back. We just heard a message a few weeks ago about don't look back. Verse 4. "So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly and the congregation of the children of Israel." Here comes the next one. "But Joshua," he was from the tribe, he was a representation that came out of the tribe of Ephraim. It's over on the other side there. You can find out Ephraim on the other side. Which verse is it? Between verse 4 and 16. Anyway, Ephraim's over there. I can't come up with it here real quickly, but here Joshua is speaking, son of Nun, verse 6, chapter 14, "who were among those who had spied out the land." These guys tore their clothes. Now, the tearing of clothes, Joshua and Caleb did that. Neither of these guys were priests, okay? Now, the tearing of clothes showed that they were very unhappy of the rebellion and the unfaithfulness that was going on. Tearing their clothes illustrated their despair at the situation. Now, I read something in a commentary about this tearing of the clothes. And a priest wasn't supposed to tear his clothes, and they didn't. Now, who was Christ? He was the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he did not tear his clothes. Now, I mean, there were some things going on there with Christ trying to get through to people, and you know, he was in a lot of cases, he wasn't. So, I mean, you know, something to think about. I looked at a commentary on that, and it was very interesting with the tearing of clothes. I don't think anybody today would tear their clothes, but they did back then. I think it happened something like 13 different times throughout Scripture that you see this tearing of clothes going on. Let's continue on. Verse 7, just down to 10 here, 7 to 10 now. Verse 7, "And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us,'" and this is Joshua speaking, "'if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey.'" This is the other good report going on here. "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Joshua says, verse 10, look at verse 10. After Joshua saying all this, Joshua was a real warrior, by the way, and all, not some, all, the congregation said to them, stone them with stones. Where's trust and obey? Stone them with stones. And that caused something to happen. We're going to stop right there in verse 10. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. I'll stop right there because it doesn't get good after that. There it is, Numbers 13 and 14. Only two representatives out of the 12, which was what? The minority. One from the tribe of Ephraim, being Joshua. One from the tribe of Judah, being Caleb, who spied out the land, brought back good report. Now, we don't know if he took this exclusively to his tribe and talked to them, how they took it. I don't know. I didn't read that. I didn't see that. But there was no unity in trust here. No unity of trust going on. It wasn't being demonstrated by Israel for God to deliver them. Now, this is in my notes. But think of a detachment, 1,000 men going in to take a piece of land somewhere. Let's say World War II. And you had 1,000 of them. And only 2 out of the 1,000 thought they could do it. What do you think would happen? You get my point on that. God is looking for something. He's looking for unity in Israel. There's no unity, no trust being demonstrated by the children of Israel for God to be able to deliver them into Canaan. God was showing all Israel, not just some of them, all Israel. Because he wanted to take all of them in. None left out. Do you think that applies to us? 10 of us? He's just going to take the 2, Wilma and Sandy, and leave the rest of us? No. That's why we're being judged as a group. I really believe that, as well as individually. He wants to see how we perform in a group, as well as individually. It just makes sense. So that wasn't happening there. They were being looked at by God, I really believe, as a whole. He wasn't showing partiality. God does not do that. And they were not diligent to, as we're getting the picture here, trust and obey. God does his part. God did his part. God is going to do his part. Now it's time for us, as it was time for them, to do ours. This is how simplistic this really is. This is what their reaction should have been. Trust and obey. That's what it should have been. In all probability, all they really had to do was just show up and have faith, and God would have delivered them. Probably all they would have had to do, but they didn't. Put God first. He must be sovereign. Numero uno in our lives. Number one in English. This is what he wants to see in us as well. God was completely taking Israel out and wasn't leaving him just any old place. He wasn't doing that. This, what I've heard to be between an 11 and a 20-day journey, became a 40-year agony. Think about it from that perspective. It's mind-boggling, but simple at the same time. Only 2, as I've mentioned earlier, over the age of 20 that were existing in those days, made it over into Canaan out of 600,000 men. That's quite a statement.
a huge failure rate. God wanted to see if they would live their lives unto Him. He found out. Is it really any different in the here and now today? In today's language, I'm going to give you the language. I love this language. Because narrow, you know this is from Matthew 7:14. Don't worry about turning there. You've been there millions of times. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are many who find it. No, there are few who find it. Why do only a few find their way to the narrow gate? Because of what? Could it be trust and obey? Trust in the truth and obey that truth as well. The snapshot of the book of Numbers. God wanted to see if they were going to live their lives unto Him. He would have taken them over. Oh, it would have been great. The snapshot of today, the same thing applies. I can read the same thing. No different. He wants to take us where? Into the kingdom. What do we read back there? 1 Peter 4. You can go home and look at it again. We've read it a few times here in the last month. Now, the book of Numbers was written by Moses. That thing stretches over a 39-year period. Finally, they end up in the plains of Moab in the 40th year. And you guys just studied one of the ladies, Abigail. Was it Abigail? Who was the one you studied? The harlot that took
Rahab.
Rahab. That was when they first went over. They first got in there for the Rahab, sorry. Now, we come to the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We don't need to turn there. I'm just going to make reference to it. We come to Deuteronomy, Moses' last writing, the fifth book of Moses' writing. And it's called the fifth of the fifth. The fifth, what is it? The fifth of the law, yeah. Because it completes the fifth book of Moses' writing. It's called also the second giving of the law, as well as a book of remembrance. Now, Deuteronomy consists of several farewell speeches, I guess, if we could put it that way, of this man who was now 120 years old. He was their leader. His name was Moses. There are lots of legal detail in there in Deuteronomy. But in the end, Moses wanted this new generation that now was there to learn the sad example of their parents. So at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses passes the leadership over to somebody else. Who did he pass it to? Joshua. Joshua, he became their leader at the time. Now we wrap our minds around what happened back then to ancient Israel. We see that they were all very excited when they were first being rescued from the Egyptian bondage. They were incredibly excited, and even more excited after they were able to spoil the Egyptians and take a lot with them as well. Just as we, too, thinking the analogy, were excited in the beginning as well. We refer to that as what? Our first love. Everybody's had that. Almost everybody here can appreciate that. Our minds were opening up to what was really going on. So, who here wants to go back to the Egypts of our past? Give up our high callings, our inheritance, for just maybe a mere bowl of soup. We know the story on that one too. Our lives are temporary, yet still, there's a huge requirement tacked on. Because we have to work out our salvation. How? Very carefully. The wording there is with fear and trembling. It seems simple, doesn't it? But it's not so simple. It takes diligence. Something of huge importance has to happen first. God has to open up our minds so that we can actually receive it. No small thing. Think of the concept of few. We talk about that a lot. When many were taken out of Egypt, how many crossed over into Canaan? The few. It's a biblical concept, isn't it? We can't overlook it. Overlook is not even a good enough way to explain it. We must never forget this. The concept of few, it's downright scary. Now, we've just considered one point here today. One point. And the focus is towards trust and obey. There are so many others that we could look at in the Bible recorded for us. We could learn from all them too. I just want to make mention of a few of them in passing. First one, we talked about it a little earlier in our earlier commentary. Noah trusted and obeyed throughout the very, very long course of time. 120 years was mentioned. And because he did, he and his family were saved through the flood. And this was another brand new beginning for man, wasn't it? Yes, it was. Because of that trust and obey situation going on there. Diane quoted 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Well done. Thank you for that. In the earlier days of Abraham, he hadn't became Abraham yet, he was Abraham at that time, God called him into a distant land, far away from his surroundings, away from his comfort zone. He trusted in God, and he obeyed him right to the letter. He was a man that put his trust in God throughout his whole life, and we see that he was willing to give up even his own son Isaac. We talked to you earlier about children, how they're special to us. He only had one. He was willing to give him up. Pretty big deal. So we can really see that trust and obey, he lived that to the nth degree. Now let's remember the three lads. This is a short one. The three lads, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When it came down to crunch time, what did they do? Trusted and obeyed. What about Daniel? He refused to bend his knee to the edicts of King Darius, placed himself in the hands of Darius, and had to go into the lion's den. He wasn't compromising, was he, on his prayer time of three times a day? What about young David? He trusted in God to deliver him from this giant, this massive man on the other team. His name was Goliath, the Philistine champion, out there in the field of battle. He trusted God would deliver him. That's exactly what happened. Now, these are just a few examples, but it catches our attention, doesn't it? It catches our attention, brethren. I submit that, you know, we may think that we're ordinary, living ordinary lives with ordinary stories, but we're just exactly the opposite to that. There's nothing ordinary about us at all. We've all been given this high calling. That is not in the ordinary. We know a lot of things have happened down through the road of our calling. And now we live our lives as first fruits unto God to do what? To trust and obey. That is not ordinary. That is extraordinary. That's the terminology we're looking for. So I'm going to end here because I think you're catching my drift on all this. I'm basically out of time, coming up to the hour. I want to end up with a final reading. It's not as long as we read there in Numbers, but it's in Romans. Let's take a look at Romans today. Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans 6. I had a wrestling match with this. There's so many places in Romans we could read. Let's let's go to Romans 8. And I'm going to read it from 31 to 39. I could have read Romans 6, 15 to 23, but we'll do 31 to 39, Romans 8. It's written here for us under the little heading, God's Everlasting Love. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So some of us have been in this race for a good number of years. And some of us are just getting started. And some of us are yet to start. This is amazing. We've got this representation here of all these things. In whatever position that we find ourselves, always remember that God is for us. If we trust and obey, God will see us through. Thank you, brethren.